Well, good morning, church. It is wonderful to see you all this morning and to look again at the Gospel of Luke. I have again been so excited to have this opportunity to come and preach for you things that I have learned and really it's been so encouraged by. And I hope that that will be your experience as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And I'll be reading for us the account of the birth of John the Baptist. That begins in verse 57. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who reveals yourself. You speak. And just like you create light with just the thought and the word, you create life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live as we hear your word. Embrace it. Apply it. Father, we pray that this reading and preaching of your word would show us something of our Savior and our great salvation, that we be led forth from here with joy and in peace. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57, the Word of God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is the word of the Lord. I want to apologize for that cough. I got a little excited singing those hymns. And for those of you who know, I have one paralyzed vocal cord. And when I get too excited and sing too loud, my throat does weird things when I have to preach. So if you're ever standing next to me, you'll notice often I'm not singing in the service because I'm trying to save my vocal cord, but I couldn't help myself this morning. Boy, so thank you to all of our music teams. It's so blessed to be able to sing God's praises with his people. So bear with my, if my voice gets scratchy or I have to cough a lot, that's why I'm not dying and I'm not contagious. You can shake my hand after the service. But I had a lot of fun with this sermon title because I always provide working titles, you know, up to a couple of weeks or even a month in advance for the people who are planning the service. And when I changed it to special effects, I had fun thinking what Mark Shoger might think of that. You know, some of you know his dad was a Presbyterian minister, and back in that day, you didn't do things like smoke machines and disco lights in the worship service. And so he's thinking maybe, boy, I guess the other shoe drops. We're not even 2 months in, and he wants strobe lights. Not the special effects we're talking about, so Mark can be relaxed. But what are special effects? Special effects are amazing. Special effects entertain us. They thrill us. They amaze us. Special effects are generally things that we can't do ourselves. I learned the coolest things looking at the internet. And the internet can be a cool place if you're careful with it. But I learned something about the movie Forrest Gump. How many of you remember that movie and that scene where he's playing ping pong? Well, don't kid yourself. I can't see your hand if you raise it or not. It's kind of dark in here, but there's a scene where he's playing ping pong and like winning the world championship in Japan, and that ball is just banging back and forth, and those guys are running around swinging. That scene was shot without a ball. There was no ping pong ball. There were two guys just playing like, you know how we used to play air guitar when we were kids? They were playing air ping pong. And then they use CGI to add the ball later. It's special effects. They wow us. They amuse us. They make us think, Man, I didn't know Tom Hanks could play ping pong like that. Well, he can't. What kind of special effects are we talking about? And why did I name this sermon that? One of the real thrills of being a pastor is I get the luxury of spending hours every week reading and studying the Bible. And I'm painfully aware of the fact that that is something that so many of you would love to have the luxury to do that. And it is almost like, trustees, don't take this quite to heart. This is hyperbole, but I shouldn't even be paid to do this. It's that much fun. One of the jobs of the preacher, I think, is to try to help and model reading Scripture and interpreting it to help you who don't have 25 hours a week to study one text. So I want you to look at this text. This is a text about the birth of John the Baptist, right? Right? Yeah. And so I'm sitting there in my office, drinking my Diet Coke, listening to Beethoven. I was on a Beethoven kick this week. And I'm thinking, what is it about the birth of John the Baptist that I'm going to preach here? And I kept hunting down that, you know, barking under that tree. After a couple days of that and really struggling with the sermon outline, I realized that this text isn't really about the birth of John the Baptist. It's about the effects surrounding his birth. I want you to notice something about this text. And kids, when you're learning how to interpret texts, and especially learning how to interpret the Bible, always pay attention to what you're told about the people and the events of that text that you would not know if you were simply observing the scene with your own eyes. At the beginning, we read that, you know, the 9 months had run its course, and Elizabeth is about to have a baby boy, and friends and relatives and neighbors all gather around to celebrate. This is an amazing thing. This is a miraculous birth. This is a woman well past the age of childbearing. This is a woman who the announcement of the birth had come through some kind of vision that Zechariah had had on one of the holiest events of his life, and he had been struck mute. And mute can mean not only unable to speak, but in the ancient world, in the Greek vocabulary, it could also mean deaf. That's why they had to make signs to him, to Zechariah, to find out what the name of the boy would be. So here's everybody gathered, and listen how that the birth of the son comes. And we read, and they rejoiced with her. Then the naming is described for a couple of verses. And we read, and they all wondered. And then we read that the speech of Zechariah was restored. And we read, and fear came on all their neighbors. And then the summary of this account of the birth of John the Baptist isn't about the Holy Family with a lowercase h, it is instead about the friends and neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. You see, this text, while it is, in a sense, about the birth of John the Baptist, the emphasis of Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this text, is about the effect of the birth of the naming of the restoration of speech on those who were there and saw. Now, your life, dear Christian, is supposed to have some effect, and hopefully it's a good effect, right? I recall talking once with a Christian, and we were talking about the subject of evangelism, and I said, well, we can never forget what 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 say, you know, that we are to extol or revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. You know that text, and I can remember speaking with this highly trained evangelist who said, yeah, well, that never happens. I've never had anyone come up to me and say, well, what's the reason for the hope you have? And I thought about that quite a lot, because this was a man who had more experience with evangelism than I had, and I've had some experience. The problem is never with the text of Scripture. Problem is always with the Christian. And I came away from that thinking, you know, Bob, if it is true that very few people come up to me and say, hey, what is the reason for the hope that you have? It's not that God's word has failed or that God probably, you know, didn't speak clearly, and maybe that's not what the Greek says. The problem is that maybe I don't live a particularly hopeful life. The problem is that my life doesn't cause the effect on others that God might have it create in their hearts, in their minds. You see, this text has three ideas that are prompted by God's working in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife. First is joy, second is wonder, and the third is fear. And all of them trend towards a grappling with the subject of who is this child and what will he do? And there is some rich ore to be mined in this text if we look at it this way. I want you to think for a moment about the first great effect. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. The blessedness, the way that God blessed Zechariah and Elizabeth, caused great joy. Great joy. A son is born. Remember, there was great scorn and derision and suspicion cast upon couples that could not have children in the ancient world. It was considered a sign of disfavor or disapproval, sometimes even of judgment. And we, of course, know that that's not the case. But that was the felt or lived experience of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth in that day. When Elizabeth finally sees the proof after her 5 months of being hidden away that indeed she is pregnant, she says in verse 25 of chapter 1, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So up to that point, the effect of her life on those around her was that sympathetic to scornful look of, "Oh, God hasn't blessed you." But now, when God blesses us, that stingy eye of a judgmental, censorious neighbor is transformed into joy with you at what God has done. And to you, a son has been born, a son has been given, and that is cause for celebration. And that community gathers to party. And the idea here is that the party, the celebration, lasted for 8 days. I want you to think about this. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And this would be they, Zechariah and Elizabeth, coming together with all of the community to present this child to the priest to be sacrificed on the eighth day in obedience to the covenant of God. To consecrate this child, to demonstrate to everyone that this is the Lord's child. This is a child that we were given from him or by him, and we give him back to him, and we acknowledge the need for the shedding of blood for his consecration. All of that is wrapped into the obedience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And on this eighth day, the people are still there, and they're celebrating this great event. And that brings us to the second great effect of God's work in the life of this holy couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. If the first effect of their life is a shareable joy with the people who see God's work in their life, the second great effect comes with the fact that their obedience causes wonder. The obedience of Zechariah and Elizabeth causes wonder. Here's where we see that. All of these people would have called him Zechariah. All of these relatives and neighbors would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, and the Greek is very particular and forceful, "John is his name." That's what he said. And they all wondered. Let's unpack that for a minute. You know, in all of the books I've been studying about the Gospel of Luke over the last couple of months here, there's a lot of debate about naming practices in ancient Israel. And we have to remember that we're not in ancient Israel at this particular moment. At this particular moment, we're in the first century AD, or at the very, very end of the last couple years of the first century BC. And what is happening here is there was a tradition, especially among priests, where the firstborn son of a priest was named after the dad, and subsequent sons were named after grandfathers, great-grandfathers, notable uncles. We see this, and we don't have a lot of evidence to this effect, but we see this in the life of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Jew born to the priestly or Levitical family who was living in Alexandria, and he was a contemporary. He lived at the same time as the apostles. His life would have probably overlapped with Jesus himself. In fact, he refers to Jesus when he chronicles his own life. And Flavius, which is his Latin-Roman name, Josephus was the Latinized or Hellenized version of Joseph, was the father of a priest named Matthias. Josephus had an older brother who was a priest. Guess what his name was? Matthias. Josephus, or Joseph, had a grandfather. Guess what his name was? Joseph. Someone got it right. And so all that we know about what's actually happening at the time John the Baptist is born is that the assumption was, and it's very likely, that the minute they learned it was a boy, up till the time of the circumcision, when that name would be formalized and proclaimed, as it were, they were probably calling this baby Little Zeke. And then they're shocked. What do you mean he's not going to be Zechariah? Why aren't you going to name him after his father? That's just what's done. No, he shall be called John, the mother says. The name John, it means God has been gracious or God has shown mercy. And I want you to notice the nod that Luke is making for his informed readers. Verse 58, "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her." John, the Lord has shown great mercy. And they rejoiced with her. And then they were going to name the baby Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, "No, his name is the Lord has shown me great mercy. His name is John." Well, they protested a bit. They said, none of your relatives is called by that name. What are you doing here, Elizabeth? You're breaking with protocol. You're stepping outside of your cultural lane. What in the world? This is weird. Why are you calling him John? And they try to, you know, trump Elizabeth's word, and they start figuring out with Zechariah, "Hey, listen, buddy, your wife is about to make a terrible mistake, and it is your pride, it is your prerogative, it is your joy to name your son after you, to carry on your name. What are you going to name him?" John is his name. And the people wonder. And I want you to think about why they're wondering. Why are they pondering? Why are they confused? These are all synonyms that could have been used in your English translation. Because John and Elizabeth, Zechariah and Elizabeth here are performing an obedience to God that is countercultural, denies them a privilege that no doubt had lain close on Zechariah's heart his entire life. How much Zechariah would have longed to have a little Zeke, to carry on his name in the priestly tradition. How much of a confusion, weird thing it was for them to step outside of what was normal in their day and age and perform an obedience that was unexpected, strange, perhaps upsetting to some in the family. And when Christians perform such acts of obedience, rejoicing at God's gifts, and then acting in obedience with those gifts, rather than taking those gifts and channeling them down the regular, everyday, average world's avenues and ruts, how that joy can become a joy touched with wonder as the world says, "Wait a minute, God has blessed you with this amazing thing, and you're doing what? He's blessed you with gifts and abilities, and you're going to the mission field in Japan? I like that. He blessed you with what you have, and you're supporting a church and missionaries when you could have a bigger house. He blessed you with health and wealth, and you're volunteering somewhere instead of traveling the world. You see, there are 1,000 ways when we as the people of God, following in this beautiful, glorious cloud of witnesses of whom Zechariah and Elizabeth are a part, we can say God blesses us and we are going to cause wonder in our community by what we do with those blessings because we are going to obey the Lord with them. Counterculturally, sacrificing some of our privileges, even closely and dearly held ones, like the perpetuation of our name. And make no mistake about it, that was significant. They did not have last names. They had their name. And that name, Zechariah, in his line, as far as we know, was not carried on. And there must have been a line of 100 years worth of Zechariahs who were priests. But that line was broken. And John was quite adamant about it. I will obey the Lord, though I struggled to believe. I will obey him now. And that brings us to the third very special effect of the life of faith on the world around it. We then read, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. Fear is a word that we as preachers kind of tiptoe around. It's like we walk on eggshells. Because everybody wants a God with whom we take that verse, perfect love drives out all fear, and we think, well, we shouldn't have fear of the Lord anymore. We're living in the New Testament. I would remind you that the description of the godliness of Job, who was the most righteous in his generation, was that he feared God and shunned evil. In the New Testament, I remind you of the book of Hebrews, where we're told as Christians that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that no discipline is pleasant. And there's a sense in which we forget that God is a God who is never to be trifled with. God is almighty. He is love indescribable, but he's like the ocean. If you love the ocean, you are extremely cautious because you recognize that the ocean, as beautiful as it is not domesticated. I was talking recently with Bill Cianella, who's reading again the Narnia Chronicles. That beautiful line in C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy wants to know. She's very concerned. She's heard that Aslan, in that particular fable, story, allegory, Aslan is God, he is Christ. And she finds out that this one who they're looking to for salvation is a lion, and she's terrified. And she's worried that, lions are frightening. And she asks her guide, a young creature called a satyr, is he safe? And their response given is, well, he's not safe, but he's good. And you see, there's a sense in which we often forget that God, in his holiness and in his awesome acts, is goodness to an infinitive factor. But he is a God worthy of your reverence. If you look up in your Oxford Dictionary, reverence is a feeling of mixed dread, fear, and awe. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, such is the God I serve, who loves me more than I could ever imagine, before whom I am utterly and forever safe, but who I nonetheless hold in a deep reverence. That's the fear that comes upon those who have seen the mighty acts of a saving God, the recognition that he can do the impossible and does so. There were a couple things that the rabbis in the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, believed that only God could do. One of them was raise the dead. One of them was make blind eyes see, and one of them is restore speech to the mute. And so you can understand how it is stunning for that crowd of friends and family to see this writing on the tablet. John is his name. God has shown me grace. And suddenly he speaks, blessing God. Oh, dear Christian, I want you to think about the reverence and the fear that would come upon a people who recognize that this Zechariah, who had not been able to speak for 9 months because of God's judgment upon him for his disbelief, as a sign to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the community, and upon his obedience, that censure is lifted. And what is the first word out of Zechariah's mouth? It's not, well, it's about time. That was an unnecessary long grounding, Lord. The first thing out of his mouth is blessings for the Lord who has been merciful. Does that cause fear? Does that make people around stand up a little straighter? Pay attention a little more closely? You see, God has done incredible things in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He gave them a son, though they were barren. He gave them a son named John, despite how distressing that would have been on so many levels. And he restored the health of a man whose faith had faltered. And the people rejoiced, they wondered, and they feared. But what is it about my life? What effects do I have on other people? Do people rejoice because God has blessed me, or do I even see the blessings? In Psalm 103, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we're told that we have to praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, because we are a very forgetful people. None of you have to be reminded of your troubles. None of us, myself included, have to be reminded of our disabilities, of our challenges, of our failures, of our frustrations. Part of our fallen nature is that those things come immediately and readily to mind. But how easy it is to forget all of the good things. And is it possible that God has blessed you and me so abundantly, but we are so little cognizant of the extent and the gracious nature of those gifts that not only do we not make a big deal of them, but we don't have a joy that can be shared with our neighbors? And if it were possible for me to preach this from up here while I'm sitting down there hearing my own sermon, I would. Because God has blessed me. But how easy it is for me to think about my tunnel vision more than the fact that I can see color. To think about my tinnitus more than I am grateful that God gave us Beethoven. To think about the harsh thing that was said to me instead of the 99 compliments. To think about the fact that the waiter was slow with the food more than I am grateful that the appetizer was yummy. And I bet you're just like me. But the nature of the gospel, with its emphasis on God's grace and all of his gifts, points me to the fact that God has been good. And I can rejoice in them such that you, dear observers, friends, and relatives, are drawn into my joy, and a special effect of God's work in my life can be anticipated. You will rejoice with me. And I hope that you'll wonder. I hope that you will, because of your sometimes difficult and countercultural obedience to the living God, cause real wonder amongst those who watch. I want to share with you anonymously a testimony that I heard just in the office this week. Vicky, our children's ministry director, was telling me about a family in this church that had a neighborhood incident in which one of their kids got hurt. And they could have gone calling the police, writing reports, getting angry, And instead, evidently, and I don't even know who this is, so whoever you are, God bless you. You're a sermon illustration. My kids charge me $5 every time I use them as a sermon illustration. So you can come up to me and tell me, hey, that was me, you owe me $5. And I'll say, talk to Carrie when she gets back from Phoenix. The neighborhood was stunned at the way the family handled that. Co-workers and colleagues of the mom in that family were evidently marveling at the fact that they chose to forgive. That dear family, in imitation of Christ their Savior, chose to name their child John, as it were, to reflect upon and act in light of the mercies of God, to love their neighbor, and the result was wonder. What is going on here? And fear. Does God show in the restoration of your life a side of His character and His sheer power that causes other people to marvel to the very edge of reverence and beyond? That your God does mighty things. His is a mighty name, and He has power. A second area of application. The first one being, what effects do I have on other people? And I'd encourage you to discuss that in your community groups. But are there any difficult obedience God is calling me to perform? And I want to notice you something about the obedience that Zechariah renders to God. Crossing the Red Sea would have been easy. I want you to go back to your Sunday school classes and remember that. The people of Abrahamic descent, they're just beginning to be called Hebrews at this time. There is no nation of Israel per se. They are fleeing for their lives and an army's chasing them, and they're standing on the shore of the Red Sea. And Moses, led by God, calls upon the Lord, and the sea is parted, and they walk through on dry land. That would have been easy. Think about it. You'd be standing there thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen now? Yep, I see a cloud over that way. That's the chariots and horsemen of Pharaoh. We're about to be killed or enslaved again. And here in front of me is this impassable body of water, known even then for how many sharks inhabit it. And all of a sudden, not being close to or privy to Moses, I see the water part and dry land appear. How easy it would be for me to go running through that corridor of solid ground. Not so when the people of God had to cross the Jordan River during the flood rainy season under Joshua. You might remember that in that occasion, God also causes the waters to pile up and stops the river so that they can walk on solid ground. But there's a difference. First, the Israelites have to walk into the river, and then the water piles up. Homework assignment, go look it up. You'll find out the preacher's telling the truth. And sometimes the difficult obedience God calls you to walk into the flood tide is responded to by a living God by stopping the waters and enabling you to walk through. Zechariah, he had no notion that his speech was going to be restored. He didn't wait for his speech to be restored to obey God and give the name that ended his lineage as it was understood in his time. Zechariah walks into the floodwaters of obedience to God and experiences the stopping of the waters, the loosening of his tongue. Is God calling you to some obedience in life where you have been waiting for Him to fix everything or to restore everything or to make everything right before you obey? Or is God calling you to follow in these footsteps of faith that are laid out by so many saints in Scripture, including dear Zechariah? Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And boy, do I have room to apply that in my life. Can I get an amen? And you guys don't even know me that well, and you know an amen is necessary. And lastly, I want to invite you to consider, do you recognize your need for restoration? you recognize that you don't hear so well or speak so well, and you need the divine touch to help you to hear the right things and to say the right things, to stop listening to the wrong things, to stop saying the wrong things? Do you recognize that you're stumbling through life looking at the television screen in black and white? And listen, baby, it's late 70s, color TV's been invented. You don't have to go through your humdrum, drab experience as a fallen human when the God of the universe has come in the person of Christ, offered you life and life abundantly upon repentance and faith. And I want you to tell you something about repentance. It is my favorite word in the Bible, because the fact that God says it so often means that it's possible. And when the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ Himself, through whom we have grace and truth, according to John chapter 1, when His preaching ministry is summarized by the Holy Spirit speaking through the gospel writers, we read that Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God or heaven is at hand." It's the summary of Christ's preaching. Repent. And it is the purpose for which John the Baptist was born, to call people like Bob Bjerkus, that's me if you're visiting, to repentance, that I might live, that my sins might be forgiven, that I might have peace with God. And I want you to think, dear friend, about how precious is this truth. God insisted upon the fact that the first one in the new covenant to come preaching repentance be specifically given the name, "God has been gracious." And I want you to know that as the new preacher here, as often as I call myself and you to repentance, the foundation of that will always be this: because God is so merciful and has shown us such grace, let's come to Him freely, confessing our sins, repenting of them incrementally by steps, sometimes powerfully and in incredible outpourings of the Spirit, turning from them, closing with Christ ever more tightly, living lives that do indeed have special effects. I don't expect to see strobe lights or smoke machines unless I can persuade Carrie to go disco dancing with me. And that hasn't happened in 26 years. It probably won't. But I do long to see some special effects in my life and in ours as a church. I long to see people rejoicing because God has been gracious. I long to see people in awesome wonder because we are doing wild things with the blessings God has given us that honor Him and serve others. And I would like to see us living lives that call that reverent fear, that prompt a pricked conscience to come before the living God and say, "I hear You're gracious. I hear that You're a forgiver of sins. Well, here am I. I need forgiveness." And experience the restoration of the God who saves. Amen. Following the service today, there will be elders and some others in that back corner, and there is nothing they would rather do than pray with you. And if you're here this morning and you have something you need to repent of or need counseling to get through, or see those elders, talk to them, pray with them, and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Almighty God, we ask that You bless us. Lord, we pray that so great would be our awareness of how much You have blessed even the least of us here, that we would truly be a people who have joy, who possess it. It is a thing that is ours. It is part of our catalog of what we have inherited in Christ. We have great joy. Father, help us to exercise it as we remember Your blessedness and Your blessings of us. Father, we pray for our neighbors. Lord, we pray that You would, by Your grace and Your Spirit, and Lord, the encouragement we have from saints of old that we read of in Scripture and the fellowship of the saints we live with here and now, Lord, help us to live lives so full of hope that we name all the Johns in our life John, and we write it on tablets and we live it with our lives, that we would obey God and do what He calls us to with whatever blessings He's given us. Lord, we pray that You would be helping us to be very skillful and wise, that, Lord, we would be prepared to live hopeful lives and give reasons for the hope that You've shown us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.